Last week, we talked about the last days. We talked about them as a quality of time, not a quantity of time. We read from Isaiah, the first 5 or 6 chapters, a description of the sinful condition of humanity. Rebellion against the Lord. Religious ceremony without faith. Putting trust and hope elsewhere. Pride, oppression. Lack of shame for sin, shallowness, lack of concern for righteousness, materialism, addiction to pleasure, calling good evil and evil good, hating the commandments of God. Thus was the condition of the days. What that really is a description of the kingdom of this world. It's the kingdom in which we live. But it's not a very good kingdom. Now, to say it's not good doesn't mean that it's not appealing. It doesn't mean that it has nothing to offer. Indeed, I think one of the mistakes that some parents make with their children is to pretend like the world has nothing good to offer them. We shouldn't deny it. When the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain in the desert, he showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. That glory was there. It's glory that was, though temporary, very real. It was impressive. There was something there to see. And so he offered that to Jesus. Likewise, this kingdom has very real things to offer us. This kingdom can offer relentless pursuits of pleasure. This kingdom can offer incredible amounts of stuff for us to amass. And this kingdom can offer, as we discussed this morning, glory. But there's something very important for us to know about this kingdom. Something that if we know it and know it well, it alone will help us decide to which kingdom we shall be loyal. And it's this. The kingdom of this world is going to fall. It is, in fact, guaranteed to fall. And from Isaiah 2 tonight, we'll talk about why that is, how we can be so sure that the kingdom of this world is destined inescapably for destruction. The first reason is that God is opposed to the haughtiness of man. You saw that in the first half of the text we read, verses 12 through 17. It says, "The Lord of hosts has a day, and that day is against those who are proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up." And did you notice the repetition of that kind of language? The cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up. The oaks of Bashan, the lofty mountain, the uplifted hills, every high tower. It's not that God is against these things. He made them. There's nothing wrong with the cedars of Lebanon. There's nothing wrong with the mountains. But as they're being described here, it's that these things were representative of the self-sufficiency of mankind. That men believed that with these trees and these rivers and these mountains, we could be well. That's part of man's haughtiness, that we think we, in and of ourselves, with our strength and our resources, can do it all. This comes across when you talk to people who are not Christians in academic fields, in fields of science or religious scholars, or dealing with world problems. The general view of humanity is that we have everything we need to fix it, that we're good and that we're getting better. We might need more time, more education, more resources, but we're on the way up. You've heard me quote before the now beleaguered founder of public schools, Harold Mann, who said, "Give me 50 years of public schools and there will be no more crime." All we need is time and education, and we can solve all that ails the world. Now, let me be clear. These things are not in and of themselves wrong. Is it wrong to pursue science? Is it wrong to study? Is it wrong to make progress on a human level? Of course not. Putting human abilities into the service of God is good and it's right. But what's the danger? It's putting our hope in human abilities. It's putting our hope and our future in that kingdom of this world, thinking that we have all we need in this closed system, that we don't need any outside intervention. And that is sadly the haughty view of mankind, who say to themselves that with these trees, with these resources, with these armies, with these mountains, with these public assistance programs, with this and that and the other, we can have all that we need. This is an extremely misguided view. First, if you just think about it realistically, if we just look at ourselves and look at mankind rather honestly, when you look at the problems that exist in this world, the cause of those problems is us. We are not the solution, we are the problem. And so to look at the thing that is unclean and expect it to make itself clean is delusional. It can't happen. We used to have that expression my mom would always talk about when she asked why I made a particular decision, and I said that I listened to my friends and they told me I ought to do it. And she said, yes, because the blind are a great source of information for the blind. That's what we are, the blind leading the blind, the unclean pursuing the pure. It cannot happen. So on a logical level, it's certain that this doesn't work. But there's something else. It's an extremely misguided view because God is opposed to the proud. Now hear this clearly. It's something that folks often get wrong in their thinking. God is not opposed to the flesh. It is not that spirit is good and flesh is bad, that God hates the material, that God hates the created order. He made it, and He made it good, and He will make it good again. Now, God does not hate flesh, for He has taken on flesh. What God hates, that to which God is opposed, is that mankind self-sufficiency, that pride, that haughtiness that can exist within the flesh. There's a prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 28 where he records, "Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. Because you have said this, and yet you are a man and no god, therefore behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor." God holds in contempt this human self-sufficiency. There's actually a great line there later in that Ezekiel text where God says, "You say that you are gods. Will you stand over the one who has killed you and say that? When I send someone to kill you, will you tell him after he has brought an end to your life, 'Behold, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods'?" It's absurd. And it's offensive to God because He, more than anyone else, knows what it is to be God. And when we as people claim it for ourselves, we're showing the weakness of our own kingdom. God is opposed to this haughtiness of man. But we also see in the text that God is opposed to the idolatry of man. That's what the second half is about, beginning in verse 18. The idols shall utterly pass away. Verse 20, "In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship." Idolatry. Idolatry is really just an extension of our haughtiness. It's actually closely connected to what we just talked about, the pride of men, because idolatry is simply the manifestation of that haughtiness when it comes to religion. Idolatry is simply our saying we can have God on our terms. That's why we make idols. Whether we make physical idols or false religions intellectually, we want to make God in our image because we want God to be beholden to us. We want to be able to control God, to manipulate God. to be certain of what God will do because he does what we tell him to do. Look at the way many in this world approach the Word of God. Think about the way some people, even within the church, talk about the Bible, as if the Word of God needs to gain my approval to be accepted. I can tell you which passages of this are believable and trustworthy and which ones are archaic and ought to be cast aside. I put myself over the Word and become its authority, as if the Scriptures of God need me to validate it in order to be right. And that's when we get into cut and paste mode and we decide, well, my God, this is acceptable, but this is not acceptable. This is the Jesus seminar who cast their colored beads as to whether or not the words in this Bible can be trusted verse by verse. It's idolatry, yes, but it's the haughtiness of man on display. What we are in is a kingdom of idolatry. And let me tell you something about Satan's view on all of this. Satan does not care who you are worshiping as long as you do not worship the true and living God. Satan doesn't care if you worship self, if you worship Allah, if you worship the trees, the boats, the rocks. He doesn't care, because if you believe a lie, he got what he wanted. He doesn't care what the lie is. He wants you to deny that God is God. And there's great danger in putting our hope in this idolatrous kingdom, for it cannot stand. But it's tempting, isn't it? We are often tempted to put our hope in this world of idols. Religiosity, the idea that if you will put on a good religious show, that if you'll participate in religious spectacle, that if you'll be a member of a church and come to church and act the way you're supposed to act. Moralism, the idea that you don't need a redeeming substitutionary atonement in Christ, you just need to do the best you can and let God see how sincere you are. Legalism, setting up a law for yourself, that if you can keep the law that you've set, you'll be just fine. Whatever it is, these are idols, and they're tempting. And it tempts us to think that we're okay because we've satisfied the requirements of the God of our imagination. And we can feel pretty good about that. Many of the people we know do this. But there's great danger here. First, again, let's just think about it realistically. Let's just be logical for a minute, especially in light of what we've read in recent chapters of Isaiah. What can these idols do for us? Nothing. You put your hope in these idols. You are putting your hope in one who is deaf and who is dumb, who is blind, who cannot move, who does not know the future and does not know the past and cannot change either one. And so for us to put our hope in a kingdom of idolatry is utterly foolish. We created these things and yet they will save us. We fashion these things in our own imagination and yet they will redeem us. It's absurd. But again, we have the second problem, same as before, and that is, even logic aside, God hates idolaters. He hates lies. The worst thing he can do, Paul talks about it in Romans 1, is to give us over to our idolatry. You remember that verse in Romans? Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Why? Because they believed a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. So here we are. We live in this kingdom. This idolatrous, proud kingdom. But we live in this kingdom waiting for another kingdom. And what we have to decide, the choice that we make, is where will we put our hope? Many put their hope in the kingdom that they can see. And on a human level, I understand that. I meant what I said. This kingdom has some things to offer. It has some things that can be pleasurable. It has things that are enticing. It has things that, frankly, we would want. And we can see it. We know with the eyes of the flesh that it's here. But there is another kingdom, another place where we can put our hope, and that is in the kingdom that God promises. You see, the kingdom of man is going to fall. There is no doubt about it. God has said it. In Revelation chapter 16, one of the visions that comes forth is the vision of the seven bowls. And when the fifth angel pours out the fifth bowl on the throne of the beast, it says the kingdom was plunged into darkness and people gnawed off their tongues in anguish. It's terrifying language. It's the language of what will come when God brings His destruction to the kingdom of this world. When He pours out His wrath against that kingdom, it will be unimaginably terrifying. And so Scripture is filled with warnings for us about not getting attached to this kingdom. Don't be drawn in to this kingdom. Live in this world, but not of the world. Separate yourself from that kingdom, because its end is coming. We have the opportunity by faith to choose wisely. And if we do, if we choose the kingdom of God, we need not fear the destruction of that kingdom. That's the comfort that we have. That we don't have to be people without a home. We don't have to be sojourners. We can have a kingdom. We can have a place in God's creation. But we can have a place in a kingdom that will not be shaken. It's a kingdom that God is bringing about by His own power. We'll talk more and more about this kingdom in this series as we go forward. But for tonight, let me just say that it is a kingdom that cannot be stopped. It cannot be overthrown. And it is a kingdom that will realize all of our hopes. And that's the real crux of this for us. That if we put our hopes in the kingdom of this world, we will be undone. But if we set our hopes on the kingdom of God, they will be realized. They will be fulfilled. We've already seen it in part. It's the kingdom that was inaugurated with the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 1 that Christ gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. He delivered us from the kingdom of this world. And when you deliver someone, you don't just take it out of something. You put it in to something else. And that's what Christ did. He took us out of a kingdom that is destined for destruction, and He put us in to a kingdom where we can have confident hope and assurance. The author of the Hebrews says in chapter 12, 28, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." Compare that to God's description in Isaiah of what will happen to the kingdom of this world. This is a kingdom that we can experience now by the presence of the Holy Spirit who Christ has sent to us. The Holy Spirit is but a token of that kingdom. The whole kingdom is not here for us yet, but boy, what a token that is. That God Himself would dwell with us and speak to us in the reading and the preaching of the Word. That God would dwell with us in Christian worship. That God would dwell with us in Christian fellowship. That God would unite us by the means of grace to the true vine and to His kingdom. It's not all here yet. But boy, we've got plenty to hang our hat on. And it's a kingdom that is coming. A kingdom that will be brought in its fullness when Christ comes again. If we believe the things that God has already done, how could we not believe them? We've seen them with our own eyes. We experience them now. If we will believe those things that He's already given, the tokens of the kingdom, how can we not believe that the kingdom in its fullness will come when Christ comes again? The choice is ours. A kingdom that is destined for destruction, or a kingdom that can never be shaken because it rests on the completed work of Christ? And to that we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus.